Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray again and ask God to help us. Father, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. And that includes preaching and hearing preaching, that it might have any eternal and lasting value. And so, God, we acknowledge now that we are helpless, that I am helpless apart from you. And so, God, we ask you to come and help us, give you our attention, Lord, that we might hear from you today, that we might be changed by you today, that some that are here today who have not yet been adopted might be adopted today and become children of the living God today. And so, God, help us and be with us. We need you. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Your word is the sword of the Spirit. And so we ask, oh God, that you would wield the sword of the Spirit today, that we would hear from you, that we would be changed, that we would be humbled, that we would be built up, that we would be encouraged. And God, we pray that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus. For Christ's sake, amen. First words are important. First words are important. One of the reasons I like to get to the hospital after one of the new babies has been born into the church family is so I can be there and read God's word, so that the first words the babies will hear is the word of God, and pray over the babies. First words are important. Do you remember the first words that God the Father spoke to his Son in the Gospel of Matthew? The first words that the Father spoke to his Son in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to these words, Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Those were the first words of the Father to the Son in the greatest Father-Son relationship that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And I love what one pastor has written about this Father-Son encounter. This is a world of information. There is a world of information about fatherhood in these two brief verses. First, when Jesus was baptized, his Father was there. His Father was there. His Father was present in the life of the Son. Second, he made his presence felt. He made his presence felt by sending his Spirit to descend like a dove in order to rest upon Jesus. Third, he made his presence known by speaking. And so what did he say? His statement corresponded with the giving of the Spirit in that the Father identified with His Son. He said, "This is my Son, my boy. This is my Son." Fourth, he expressed his love for his Son. "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." And last, he expressed his pleasure in his Son. The first thing we are told about the relationship of the Father to the Son is that the Father thought his Son was doing a great job. So this is what fatherhood is like. This is where fatherhood reaches its ultimate expression. In human history, there will never be a more perfect father and son moment than this moment between father and son. This is the keynote. Pleasure. This is the pitch that a father-son relationship needs to match. Well pleased. As we come to this passage in Galatians today, we are thinking about our Father, the Heavenly Father, and adoption as His sons and daughters. And we often don't, do we, feel the pleasure of the Father. Some of us have a view of God that He is this very stern and angry and unforgiving taskmaster. And we lose sight of the fact that He is a loving and benevolent and merciful and gracious and giving Father who takes pleasure in His sons and daughters. And so we want to think about this today. We want to think about our adoption as sons and all that God has given us in Christ. Our great and glorious and mighty and good and loving and merciful and gracious Father who, when He says to His Son, "In you I am well pleased," because of our connection to the Son by faith, because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in the Son by faith, God the Father says those very same words to us as His sons and daughters. And so let's think about this together this morning in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. First, there's some bad news, though. You see, to really grasp the good news of what we have in Christ, we have to realize what we've been delivered from. What we've been delivered from, what we've been saved from, the place that God has brought us from. Until we grasp that, our joy in God will be paper thin. Friend, we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about hell. We have to talk about judgment to really understand the glories and the beauties of what we have in Christ and in adoption. You see, we were enslaved children. We were enslaved children. Look at verses 1 through 3. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us an illustration of what it was like to be under the Mosaic law. He compares it to slavery. The child is still the child who is the owner of everything, but he is immature. And therefore, he's not ready to be given his inheritance. It's not the right time. Because he is immature, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And we know from last week and the weeks before, the law was Israel's guardian. verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And remember what it means to have a guardian. Dr. Schreiner told us a guardian in the ancient world was like a child attendant or babysitter keeping watch over children during the years of their immaturity. They would teach them morals and manners and attend to them in their daily lives. And Paul's main point in focusing on this is in comparing the law to a guardian was that the law, like a guardian, was temporary. It was temporary. It wasn't there to work and function as it was functioning forever. It was temporary. And what we see in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does this mean? The commentators and the pastors argue over what are these elementary principles of the world. But the bottom line is, these things are anything that would enslave us as unbelievers. Anything that enslaved us while we were unbelievers. Sin enslaved us as unbelievers. Idolatry, idols enslaved us as unbelievers. Demonic powers enslaved us as unbelievers. And even the law of God held us captive as unbelievers. We were all sinners without Christ, enslaved to these various masters. We were enslaved to sin. Romans 6:20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Friend, everyone outside of Christ, everyone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a slave of sin. All they can do is sin. Even their best relative acts of righteousness, helping others, giving food away, serving, even coming to church, if you're an unbeliever, is not pleasing in God's sight. It's putrid. It stinks in His nostrils because you're enslaved to sin. And all you can do is sin, because whatever you do, however good it might be, it is not for the glory of King Jesus. And therefore is sinful. We're enslaved to idolatry. Galatians 4:8, the next verse. After these verses shows us this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. We make idols of sometimes good gifts from God. We make idols of our children and love our children more than we love God. And that crushes our children. We make idols of money and work, 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 work. Can't even be at church because I have 3 jobs and I have to work. And we make an idol out of work and money and stuff. We make idols, young people, idols out of games. What is that game everybody's playing? Fortnite? People spend hours and hours and hours playing games and entertainment and watching this and watching that. And make an idol of that and disregard God. We make idols out of sex and are willing to disobey God to get what we lust for. We make idols. We're enslaved to idolatry, putting anything before God. We're enslaved to demonic powers. Paul is addressing a similar situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 4 and verses 13 through 15, and he writes this, inspired by the Spirit. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus. Friends, people are going to proclaim another Jesus to you. I hope you know that. And it's a false Jesus. Mormons proclaim a false Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim a false Jesus. Muslims proclaim a false Jesus. The Hebrew Israelites proclaim a false Jesus. I heard a story this week about these people would come into churches and divide the church and draw people away with their false doctrine. Friend, do you know your Jesus? Do you know why He's God? That He is God? Can you go to the Scripture and say, this is why I believe Jesus is God? Because Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and His name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Before Abraham was, I am. Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. The ones Sister Marilyn mentioned, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. I and the Father are one. He, calling God His Father, made Himself equal with God. Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the first and the last. Do you know that? Are you going to be able to stand in the day when they come up in here and try to draw you away after a false Jesus? Friend, if you don't know Him, you need to take one of those tracks. Jesus is God, and you need to do some meditation so that you have a defense for why you believe Jesus is God Almighty come in the flesh. And that was just a side note. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan distinguishes himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You see, they were coming in, these false teachers, just like in the church in Galatia, they were coming in teaching a false Christ and a false gospel. And Paul says here it's demonic. It's like it's satanic, and Satan comes as an angel of light. You see, again, beloved, those things that are most dangerous to your soul, they're going to come looking great. They're going to come quoting the Bible. That's why I warn you about TBN all the time. They quote the Bible. They speak really well. They speak with the best of them. They quote the Bible with the best of them. But they twist it like Satan and lead you to love money more than Jesus. Like they do. And we know they do because their lifestyle testifies to it. And so these people come in, these false apostles, and they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They're enslaved to demonic powers. And they come as servants of righteousness. Beloved, do you know that Satan would be happy for you to be at church every Sunday and to sing the songs and to be diligently reading your Bible and to turn away from all immorality and live a kind of outwardly righteous life and keep you not knowing Christ and take you to hell? Satan would love that. Michael Horton writes of the city in which Satan took full control of. You think about that. Think about a city in which Satan had full control. This might surprise you. Michael Horton writes, what would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS Radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday, where Christ is not preached. I wonder if that's what you thought of. You see, Satan enslaves and makes people think they are holy, holy, holy. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Church is filled. Read my Bible every day. And Christless. Jesusless. There's no gospel. There's no good news. Just all morality. All good people. Moral people. Nice people. Friendly people. Who don't know Christ. And are going to go to hell. Friends, lots of nice people are going to hell. Because they don't know Jesus. They don't know Christ. John Wesley spoke. You know, John Wesley, that founder of Methodism, who was this powerful revival preacher. He, before he was converted, he was in a holy club. They called it the Holy Club. And they would read their Bible. They would pray. They would fast. They would give to the poor. They were zealous for good deeds. And he described his life. He was enslaved to his own self-righteousness. He did all that and didn't know Christ. He lived all that way and did not know Christ. He was enslaved by the devil. Before Christ, many are enslaved by Satan into thinking they know God, but they don't know Him. They've never been broken over their sin. Broken over their pride and their religiosity. Broken over how they judge others and look down on others and criticize others. Friends, some of these discernment blogs y'all look at on the internet who condemn everybody. Nobody's going to heaven except them kind of people. They're ensnared by the devil. Enslaved to the law. Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. These agitators, these false teachers in Galatia, were trying to get the Galatian Christians to go back to being enslaved to the law. Phil Ryken writes about this slavery to the law. He writes, the Jews had specific rules to govern their conduct. What the writer to the Hebrews called regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. When it came to worship, the Jews had to go to a particular place and offer particular sacrifices in a particular way. Keeping all these requirements was like being in grammar school, tracing the ABCs that were first written by the hand of God. Eventually, school children outgrow their elementary education. They master the alphabet and move on to composition. In the same way, God raised His people on the law to prepare them for the gospel. By calling the law an elementary principle, Paul was giving the law teachers from Jerusalem a remedial education. Those Judaizers had been telling the Galatians that the law was graduate school for the gospel. But Paul insisted that being under the law was actually a sign of spiritual immaturity. For the Galatians to go back to the law would be like a PhD repeating kindergarten to work on his alphabet. If they wanted to be spiritual grown-ups, they would have to advance beyond the law. There is another way to interpret elementary principles, however, which also includes the Gentiles who were just as enslaved in their pagan idolatry as the Jews had been in their servitude to the law. The term elementary principles shows up again in Galatians 4:9, where Paul is clearly talking about pagan worship. Among the pagans, elementary principles could refer to spiritual beings, such as the elements, spirits of earth, air, fire, and water. So perhaps when Paul spoke of being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, he was referring to demonic powers. There was a time when the Galatians themselves were in bondage to precisely such gods and goddesses. Whether the term elementary principles refers to God's law for the Jews or to Satan's control of the Gentiles, the point is that eventually God's people needed to grow up. All that to say that before we know Christ, we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are children of the devil. We are enslaved children. We are children of sin and children of hell. Friend, do you realize that there was such a time in your life when you were that. If you don't, I worry. And I know some of you grew up in church all your life and you never knew a day you didn't know Jesus. And that's actually the goal as we bring up our children. We want them to come to Christ at a young age. But even then, when we have people come before the elders to bring them into members of the church, we ask their testimony and we're looking for something before Christ and something after Christ. We're looking for a before Christ testimony and an after Christ testimony. You were a children of wrath, the Bible says. You were without God and without hope in the world. You were a sinner. You hated God at some point in your life, and then God came in somehow and changed you so that now you love God, delight in God, follow God, hope in God. He changes lives radically. Have you had that change? You see, something has to happen. Something has to happen that we might become children of God, that we might become children of the light, that we might become children of the truth, obedient children and beloved children. What has to happen? Jesus came. Jesus came. I mean, in this passage, He comes into the world, but He also has to come into your life personally. But let's stick to the text. Jesus came, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice that God had a plan. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Notice in verse 2, there was a date set by the Father. God planned this at just the right time and just the right way. He was sovereign over history, sovereign over all things, planned to send His Son, and He would carry it out perfectly, just as He pleased. Beloved, be encouraged that the God who plans the sending of His Son at the fullness of time, in just the right place, at just the right time, in just the right way, this same God is sovereign over the minute details of your life. God has a plan. He has a plan for His Son. He has a plan for redemptive history. And He has a plan for your life. Every point, every setback, every failure, every unanswered question, God has a plan. And He had a plan to save sinners. And He sent forth His Son at just the right time. He sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent forth the Son, who says in John's Gospel, He came down from heaven. This points us to the pre-existence of the Son. The Son didn't come into existence at Bethlehem. The Son has always existed. The eternal Son. The everlasting Son. He was in heaven with the Father, enjoying fellowship for all eternity. And the Father sent the Son. Sent the Son. Born of a woman. He was born of a woman. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. God the Son always existed, but the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, and Jesus' body was knit together in the mother's womb, and He took on human flesh so that God the Son took on a human body forever. Forever. He still has a human body. A glorified human body. And even in His glorified body, we're told we see the scars in His hands and feet and side. He's truly God and truly man. You need to know that, beloved. So that when you hear these preachers on TV say, well, Jesus didn't come as God. He was God, and then He laid His divinity aside, and they misinterpret Philippians 2. He emptied Himself of divinity, they wrongly say, and He wasn't God while He lived, and then He became God again after the resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is false. When you hear that, you say, turn that guy off. Don't listen to that guy anymore, because he's got the wrong Jesus. His Jesus don't save. His Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible and history. He's God. He's God. He's asleep in the boat. Remember with the disciples? He's asleep in the boat because He's also man. He's fully God and fully man. For His whole time on earth. Friend, unless you believe that, you can't be saved, by the way. You cannot be saved. You will go to hell. It doesn't matter how much of the other stuff in this book you believe and how good you are and how nice you are. If you don't get Jesus right, you will go to hell. It doesn't matter how many sentimental feelings you feel toward Him in prayer. And feel all cushy inside and have these shivers. Oh, I know Him. He loves me. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Satan can make people feel gushy. Satan can give people tears. Satan can do all kinds of miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible. You've got to get the right Jesus, who's God, come in the flesh, fully God, truly God, fully man on earth. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And He had to be a man. Why did He have to be fully man? He had to live and die. He had to be God and man. He had to live. He had to live the perfect life we should have lived. You see, God demands perfection from all of us. He demands a perfect life. You will not get into heaven without a perfect, sinless life. And so Jesus had to come to live that life. It also says He was born under the law. Jesus came, and the law of Moses was required of Him. And Romans 10 says, the law, the righteousness which Moses speaks of, says, do and you shall live. That is the righteousness of the law. Do and live, do and live, do and live. Jesus was born under that law. He had to do to live. He had to obey every single law. He obeyed, and He did. He's the only successful human being at doing that. He's the only one who never sinned. The Bible says He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. Not one thought. Not one wayward thought. Not one wayward deed. Not one wayward feeling. Always perfect. Always holy, always loving, always good. Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and He had to do that for our salvation. And not only that, He had to die. He had to be a man so that He can die. God can't die. God can't die. God is life. Jesus had to take on human flesh so that He may die. Now, He didn't deserve to die. He did and should have lived. Why did He have to die for you and me? Because we're sinners. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so even though He obeyed the law perfectly for us, He had to die for us to take away our sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross where He suffered the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the curse of God, and he had to be God so that He could take the full weight of the wrath of God. Otherwise, it would take Him eternity to pay off our sin. Friends, that's why hell is forever. Because when you sin against an infinite, eternal being, the only just punishment is an infinite, eternal punishment. And so Jesus had to be fully God to be able to bear the full weight of the wrath of God, not just for me, but for you and for myriads of people that no one can number. And He did. He quenched the wrath of God. He lived and He died. Born of a woman. Born under the law. Jesus is the true offspring of Abraham. He is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. And we see in this passage, He did this for two purposes. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus redeemed. He died to redeem us, to purchase us for God. We were enslaved, right? We were enslaved. Children of the devil, children of sin, children of God's wrath, children of our own idolatry and sin. And we had to be redeemed. We had to be bought back for God. Jesus did that. Amen. When He died. Dr. Schreiner writes that Paul consistently depicts the power of sin with the under phrases in Galatians. Those who are under the law, are under a curse, are under sin, under a custodian, and under the elements. Sin has placed people under its tyranny and mastery. And we needed an elder brother to come and lift us up. Lift us up from sin and slavery and death and hell. We needed an elder brother to sacrifice himself that we might live and be redeemed. Brian Chappell writes of an example of this sacrificial love. An example of such sacrificial love surfaced a few years ago in my hometown when two brothers decided to play on sandbanks by the river's edge. Because our town depends on the river for commerce, dredges regularly clear its channels of sand and deposit it in great mounds beside the river. Few things are more fun for children than playing on these mountainous sand piles, and few things are more dangerous. While the sand is still wet from the river's bottom, the dredges dump it on the shore. The piles of sand dry with rigid crusts that often conceal cavernous internal voids formed by the escaping water. If a child climbs on a mound of sand that has such a hidden void, the external surface easily collapses. Sand from higher on the mound then rushes into the void, trapping the child in a sinkhole of loose sand. This is exactly what happened to the two brothers as they raced up one of the larger mounds. When the boys did not return home at dinner time, family and neighbors organized a search party. They found the younger brother. Only his head and shoulders protruded from the mound. He was unconscious from the pressure of sand on his body. The searchers began digging frantically. When they had cleared the sand to his waist, he roused to consciousness. "Where is your brother?" the rescuer shouted. "I'm standing on his shoulders," replied the child. With the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother had lifted the younger to his shoulders to safety. And he goes on to write with similar selflessness. And I had to mark that similar out and put with a far greater, with an unbelievably, infinitely far greater selflessness. The one who is not ashamed to call himself our brother saved us despite our waywardness. We live eternally by standing before God on the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided at the cost of His own life. This is the grace that God extends to us and that we express to others as we use our resources and privileges for the good of one another. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. We have a great elder brother. And we don't deserve to be saved. We were not nice to our God. We were enemies of God. That's how the Bible describes us in our slavery. Enemies of God, hating God, dead in trespasses and sins. Can you imagine dying for somebody who hates you, who mocks you, who beats you, who spits on you, who laughs at you? Jesus did that. Friend, you know yourself to be a sinner. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Do you realize you have offended a good and holy God? Do you realize that you are enslaved to sin? That's why you can't stop sinning? That's why you don't grow in holiness? That's why you don't live for Him? That's why the Bible's boring to you. That's why soap operas and movies and TV and games have so much draw on your heart. Because you've never met Him. You've never met the One who made you. Who sent His Son to die for you. Who rose from the dead. And now calls you to repent. And turn to Him. And He will save you. Friends, that's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when He saves you, He adopts you into the family of God. The purpose is, in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He adopts you into His family so that what the pastor spoke of concerning how the Father related to His Son is now true of you. The Father is there for you. The Father makes His presence felt for you. The Father speaks to you through His Word. The Father loves you. The Father expresses His pleasure about you. You're adopted. God not only counts His Son's righteousness as yours and forgives you all of your sins, but He invites you into His family. He invites you into His family. Beloved, do you relate to God this way as Father? Amen. Do you think of Him as the most loving and patient and merciful and kind Father? J.I. Packer writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. The Christian secret of a Christian life and of a God-honoring life is to remember and believe and say it over and over to yourself first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is utterly and completely true. Number one, I am a child of God. Number two, God is my Father. Number three, heaven is my home. Number four, every day is one day nearer. Number five, my Savior is my brother. And number six, every Christian is my brother and sister too. Beloved, I believe God has drawn us here to Galatians 4, 1 through 7 to remind us of these truths. When you pray that prayer every Sunday, our Father, who art in heaven. Do you realize what you're saying? Or is it just some rote thing you do? Our Father, who art in heaven. Do it every Sunday. Oh, may God awaken you that you never pray that prayer like that again. Our Father, my Father, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. And that's exactly what the last verses say. Now you are sons. Look at Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In these verses, we see the Trinity in action. We see the Trinity in action. One God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father sent the Spirit of His Son. You see that? Notice it, the Spirit of the Son. God sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and it's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's also called the Spirit of the Father in Matthew 10, 20. This is the Holy Spirit of God, and this Spirit has been sent into our hearts. heart in the Bible is not the organ that pumps blood. It is the center of who we are. It is our will, our affections, our emotions, our mind, our thoughts, our everything, who we are, the core of our being. The Holy Spirit has been sent into our heart. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, believer. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, those who are Christ have the Spirit of God, and that's how we obey Him. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. We bear the fruit. We're going to get to that later in Galatians. So a lot of people think that, you know, if it was like really crazy here today, well, the Holy Spirit was here. If I started doing cartwheels and jumping up and down and shouting and throwing flowers everywhere, and the band was playing like crazy and we're all shimmying, well, the Holy Spirit was there. Friend, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Amen. If we love each other, the Holy Spirit's here. Amen. Peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, God. Amen. And as a result of having the Spirit, we cry out to God just as Jesus did. Just as Jesus did. And before I move on to that, I do want to say it is not wrong to be very emotional for Jesus. It is not wrong. It is not wrong to shout and clap for Jesus. It's not wrong to say amen. It's not wrong to cry and weep tears of joy for Jesus. It's not wrong to be happy about Jesus. And so don't take what I just said and negate that. We reformed people need to I think, grow up a little bit more in that. And weep more. And shout more. And clap more. And say amen more. He's worthy. He's worthy of that. He's worthy to be excited about. People say, "I'm just not an emotional person." Well, you were at the football game. You are when you watch the Eagles and the Phillies in the bottom of the ninth and they hit a home run. You get real emotional then. Come on now. Now, Jesus is worth more emotion than that. He's worth more attention than that. And so don't tell me you're not an emotional person. You've got to find something that stokes your emotions. And my friend Jesus ought to do it. And He puts His Spirit in us. And we cry out to God. Just as Jesus did. Do you know where this phrase, "Abba Father," comes from? It comes from Jesus praying in Gethsemane in Mark 14, 36. And He said, "Abba Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." Jesus is the first one to speak of God this way. This phrase, "Abba, Father," this is Jesus' native language, Aramaic, and they didn't translate it into Greek when they did the New Testament in Greek. They just translated it from the Aramaic, "Abba." This is an intimate way to talk to God. Nobody spoke this way before Jesus. D.A. Carson says there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus using this term to address God. "Abba, Father." He's our Father. And some people will translate this "daddy." "Daddy. My daddy." And I have to admit to you, I can't say that in prayer. I am not going to start praying and say "daddy." But what I am going to do is say "Abba." I'm going to say what Jesus did. They didn't translate it for Jesus, and I'm not going to translate it for me. "Abba, Father." But it's like coming. It's like a little girl plopping up in her daddy's arms. "Oh, Daddy, I love You." And the father grabbing her, "I love you too, baby." There's this intimacy, this closeness. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You're my Father. You love me. It's Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And friend, if you had a terrible father, if you had no father, you have a Father in heaven. You can have a Father in heaven by faith in Christ. God is the perfect Father. He loves perfectly, provides for His children perfectly, protects His children perfectly, disciplines His children perfectly, satisfies His children perfectly with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Fathers love. Fathers love their children. Good fathers ought to love their children. Well, friend, this Father loves His people with an everlasting love. No one has loved like this Father. It's a predestining love. In Ephesians, it says He predestined us to adoption. Before you were born, before a creation, He predestined you to be His child for all eternity. He has loved you. It's a never-ending love. There's nothing deeper, nothing greater than this love of God, the Father, Abba Father, for you, His child. Fathers give. Fathers give to their children. This Father gives. He gives life. He gives temporal gifts. The rain and the sun and clothes and food this Father gives. He gives the Holy Spirit of the Son. He gives His best. He gives us the best. He gives His children the best. Did you know that? He says to you, His children, all things will work for your good. He gives you what's best. He gave you His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also graciously give us all things? Father's sacrifice. This Father sacrificed. He made the greatest sacrifice anyone's ever made in the history of the universe. He gave His Son. He sacrificed His Son on the cross. Fathers protect. Nothing will harm you or snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing. Nothing will snatch you out of His hand. He is greater and stronger than all. Fathers desire good for their children. Beloved, His desire above all else, in all the pain, in all the suffering, in all the health problems and ailments and all the losses, is to make you more like Jesus. He loves you too much to let you have your idols. And sometimes that's painful for us. But He loves you too much. He's going to make you like Jesus. Yes. Father's delight. He sings and shouts over you with joy. You are His beloved in whom He is well pleased. And Father's help. Father's help. We get help from Him in our weakness. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness." He gives His Spirit to help us in our weakness. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And I heard a wonderful illustration of how we're groaning and the Spirit's groaning in our groanings for help from the Father, and He answers and helps us. Sinclair Ferguson told this story of his childhood while visiting his family in northern Scotland. He said he was in this room and there was a man in a wheelchair, his mother's cousin, and he had a stroke when he was 20 or 21, just after he'd gotten married. Listen to this. Listen to this, especially people who want to get married. He got married 20, 21, and right after the wedding, he had a stroke. He had a stroke. And he was incapable of action. If a cup of tea was put up to his hand here, he could bow his head and could sip some of the tea. And the only other thing that he was capable of doing, it was actually at first frightening before it became fascinating. Occasionally, he would just all of a sudden groan. What was fascinating to me as a little boy was that the woman God in His providence had provided for him and who loved him profoundly, so his wife, would come and give him exactly what he needed because she was able to interpret the groanings out of love and devotion. God knows what we need. In His love and His grace and His mercy and His care, our Father knows what we need. In the groanings, in the pain, the suffering, He knows exactly what we need because of His love and devotion to His children. And finally, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We're no longer slaves, but sons. And because we're sons, we get the inheritance. We are heirs of God. Heirs through God. And we've seen this before in Galatians. We're heirs of the world. We're heirs of glory. We'll share in His glory. We get new glorified bodies. We get God Himself. He who has the Son gets it all. I want to share this story to end our time together to show that we are heirs through God. The story is told of a father who had one son. He was the apple of his eye. The father was a collector of art. And when his son was old enough, he took him around the world to teach him how to collect the finest paintings at the best price. Over the years, this man's house became quite a museum of fine art, from Picasso to Raphael. One day, his son responded to the call of his country to go to war. The father kissed the son and proudly, though reluctantly, sent him off to the conflict. He received word a few weeks later that his son had been killed in the battle, saving the life of another man. Stricken with grief, the man would not leave the house. Some weeks later, a soldier appeared at his door with a large wrapped package under his arm. The soldier said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art. He did not know how to thank you. He did not know how to say thank you to the father. But he knew he loved paintings. The soldier was not a painter, but he had tried his hand at painting a picture of the beloved son. The father took the wrapping off the portrait and wept as he saw his son. It was not a good painting, but it had a good resemblance. The soldier had captured the personality of the son in the painting. The father thanked the man for the painting and offered to pay. The soldier replied, "Oh, no, sir. I could never repay what your son did for me. This is a gift." The father placed the portrait upon the mantle and looked at it every day. As the man became older, dealers in the area began to make plans for the day that he would auction off all his paintings. Soon the day came that the man died and the date of the auction was set. The auctioneer began by holding up the painting of the son. "We will start the bidding with the picture of his son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. The buyers complained. "Forget about that amateur portrait. Let's get out the good stuff. We're here for the famous paintings." The auctioneer said that it was in the will of the father that this painting should go first. He insisted, "What will you bid for this painting of the son? $100? $200? No one offered a bid. "We want the treasures," they complained. "Give us the treasures. We want to bid on the true works of art. Give us Van Gogh and Rembrandt. Get on with the real bids." An old man in the back of the room had been the gardener of the father and the son. So he raised his hand and bid $10. "Is there another bid?" asked the auctioneer. Hearing no one, he said, "Going once, going twice, sold for $10. He banged the gavel and announced that the whole auction was over. All the art dealers began to protest loudly. "How can you say the auction is over when we haven't had a chance to bid on the good paintings? Let's start bidding on the treasures." The auctioneer announced with a smile, "It was in the will of the Father that he who gets the Son gets it all." He who gets the Son gets it all. 1 John 1:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Oh, beloved, our inheritance is great beyond what we could ever dream or imagine. Pray that God would give you eyes to see the greatness you have in being a son of the living God, an inheritance waiting for you in heaven that is protected and undefiled and incorruptible. Christ is the Son whom God has sent. He's God and man whose life was spent. For us He suffered hell's torment, then rose to crush all death's lament. In Him we're sons to full extent. So trust the Son, believe, repent. His Spirit dwells within your tent, and Abba Father cries content. Abba Father, we come to You right now, and we praise You for the promises we have in the Gospel and in Christ. Abba, Father, we praise You that He who has the Son has it all. Thank You, Father, for giving us the Son. Thank You, Father, for granting us faith and repentance. Thank You for adopting us into Your family. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see the greatness of what You've done for us. And Lord, we pray You would increase our joy and love for You. We pray You would move us to go and tell the world what You have done for us and what You can do for them. And God, we pray if there are any orphans here today who've not yet been adopted, we ask, oh God, that today they would repent of their sins and believe in the Son and be adopted into Your family. God, we pray You would do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.